So Jonah chapter 3 verses 1 to 10. Going back many years now, I was driving over Tower Bridge in the early hours of the morning when I noticed a group of people on my left looking down at the River Thames. Believing that something wasn't quite right, I joined the group, and looking down at the river, I saw a young man in dark clothing in the water. Now, how the man got into the water, I couldn't say, but after calling Thames Division for its help and giving words of advice to a group of drunks that had joined us on the bridge, I then began to shout words of encouragement to the man who was, amazingly, still conscious and in view. Now, for sure it wasn't easy getting him to swim to the life ring that had been thrown into the water, but the man listened. And he responded as positively as he could. And in time, he was rescued by officers from Thames Division. And as we transition then from one great city to another, as we leave modern day London and we head for ancient Nineveh, I take it that there is a similar theme in our text for this evening. And if we were to offer a summary statement for the passage set before us, we might say that in Jonah chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10, that sinners who respond positively to God's commands are saved. Sinners who respond positively to God's commands are saved. Now, for anyone who isn't familiar with Jonah's history, it's not complicated. There's something like 800 years before Jesus was on earth, the Lord spoke to Jonah, who was a prophet, to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord told Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh in what we now know as modern day Iraq and to preach to it the gospel of God, because the city's evil deeds had come up before God. However, on receiving this command from the Lord, Jonah could not countenance going into the capital city of the Assyrian Empire and preaching the gospel. And in this state of deep pessimism and disobedience, Jonah goes to one of Israel's Mediterranean ports that is to the north of Giza and to the south of Caesarea. Jonah goes to a port called Joppa, and Jonah finds a boat that is sailing to Tarshish. Jonah, in effect, wants to get himself across to the other side of the world. Jonah wants to flee from the face of the Lord. However, just as the Lord can see the sins of Nineveh and speaks to Jonah about the fact, so the Lord can see Jonah, even though he is deep down inside the boat. And because of Jonah's disobedience, the Lord uses a great storm to flush out Jonah from his hiding place. And as Jonah explains to the sailors that the storm is on his account, while the sailors do attempt to return to the shore, in the end, they reluctantly do what Jonah knows they must do. The sailors throw Jonah into the sea. And when that is done, three things happen. The storm stops, the pagan sailors worship the Lord, and the Lord uses a big fish to stop Jonah from drowning. And as chapter 1 ends, we are told that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, what does Jonah do while he is under the severe mercy of God? Well, inside the fish's belly, Jonah prays. Jonah prays about his experiences in the sea, and he prays about his experiences inside the great fish. And after Jonah has made humble confessions, chapter 2 ends with the great fish vomiting Jonah onto dry land. And having been returned to dry land, Jonah then receives his second calling from the Lord in respect of Nineveh. And as he does, our new chapter begins with some familiar words. At verse 1, can you see it there? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, as we hover over verse 1, the commentators, understandably, they marvel at God's grace towards Jonah. There was great grace, to Nineveh when God called Jonah the first time. There was God's grace manifest in the lives of those pagan sailors when the storm stopped. And there was, as we've just underlined to one another, there was grace aplenty when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish and then returned to the land by the same creature. And as chapter 3 begins, there is another overflow of God's grace as God's commissioning of Jonah is renewed. And with the slate clean, as it were, what are those words that come to Jonah from the living Lord God? Well, at verse 2, we learn the following, that Jonah is to, can we see it there, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah is to go to Nineveh. He is to go to that great pagan city, that lively city. And Jonah is to, quote, call out against the city, the inhabitants of the city, the message he receives from God. And as we consider Jonah's command, the command that the Lord has given to him, as we think about Jonah denouncing the city of Nineveh in respect of its sins before the Lord, did we spot how verse 2 ends? When Jonah preaches to the people of Nineveh, Jonah won't be denouncing Nineveh using his imagination. When Jonah speaks to the Ninevites, Jonah will be using words that come from the living Lord God. And in response to this great commission, we learn in the first part of verse 3 that Jonah is for now ready to obey the Lord. First part of verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And I do love the way our narrator helps us here as he gives us two doing words which warm us to Jonah's newfound zeal. Explained, Jonah gets up and Jonah goes to Nineveh. And it is a getting up and it is a going that is, in case we missed it, in accordance with the word of the Lord. Said another way, Jonah is not doing what he thinks best. Jonah is doing what the Lord says. Jonah is doing what the Lord says is best. And keeping us sharp here, does that describe us? As we consider our lives before the Lord, are we doing day to day the things that we think are best? Or are we living in accordance with what the Lord says is best? Best for his name and best for us. Now, the Lord knows, doesn't he? And so do we. Now, while we're not told about Jonah's journey to Nineveh, it must have been a success, because in the second part of verse 3 and for the whole of verse 4 and on into verse 5, our narrator tells us a bit more about Nineveh and what starts to happen when Jonah arrives there. Please follow as I read those verses up to the second part of verse 5. Or rather, from the second part of verse 3 up to verse 5. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So in the second part of verse 3, the fact that Nineveh is described as an exceedingly great city, this is, according to an older commentator, another way of telling us that Nineveh was an important city. And I like that. And as we finish the verse, our narrator tells us that the city was 3 days' journey in breadth. So a city of divine interest and also a city of material prominence. And as we come to verses 4 through 5 now, did we notice how fast the summary is for Jonah's mission in the city and the city's response to what he is preaching? In comparison with the great protest of chapter 1 and the period of discipline that we describe to each other through chapter 2, by comparison, the work of God the Saviour feels super rapid at this point. Indeed, one commentator puts his neck out and reckons that Jonah preached no more than a day. And we can begin to explore these things for ourselves as we come to verse 4. At verse 4, we follow Jonah a day's journey into the city. And as we notice Jonah's willingness here, so in the second part of verse 4, we hear Jonah, the Hebrew prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel, saying to the pagan people around him, yet 40 days, and Nineveh, this great and mighty city, it shall be overthrown. Now, slowing down a bit, because we can, what of Jonah's reference to time? What of the reference to 40 days? Well, in scripture and in terms of time, the number 40 is important, it's prominent. For example, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 18, we're told that Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Meanwhile, in the life of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8, we learn that Elijah arose, he got up, he ate, he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says of Jesus that he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them, that's his apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So the number 40 is found in scripture on a number of occasions. And having dealt with that, having drawn attention to that fact, what of the 40 days and Nineveh's, quote, overthrow? Well, while it's natural to read this overthrowing as a Sodom and Gomorrah moment, so in 40 days there shall be fire and brimstone falling from the sky on the city of Nineveh, while that might be one view, the language experts are hugely helpful to us at this point, because in the ancient Hebrew, the word overthrow also speaks into something being changed for positive rather than destructive reasons. And as most of us know, the city of Nineveh was positively transformed. And that positive transformation is described at verse 5. Let me read it again. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And as we consider the startling impact of God's word in the lives of those Ninevites, while there is an academic debate surrounding the depth of the Ninevites' faith in God, while that debate is to be noted, for what it's worth, at the beginning of verse 5, that bit that speaks to us about the Ninevites believed in God, that doing word that we're considering here, it speaks to us about the Ninevites supporting what God is saying to them, or being faithful to what God is saying to them. Developing this, the Ninevites were cut to the heart, and they take God at his word. And having taken God at his word, having taken seriously the message from Jonah, so they fast and they put on itchy sackcloth. They overtly show the Lord and each other that they are ashamed of their ways, and there are no exceptions in this case, from the greatest to the least. They humble themselves before the one true and living God, a thing sorely lacking in Israel in Jonah's day, a state of mind and heart that is missing in our nation also. And as we move on now, our narrator doubles down on the Ninevites' humility, because as verse 6 is given to us, we are told that the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And pausing for a moment to appreciate the construction of this verse, did we notice how, having heard something of Jonah's message, how the king then gets up from his royal throne, how he takes off his royal clothes, how he then puts back on clothing nothing like those royal robes he's just been wearing. He puts on a thick rough, uncomfortable covering, and then he sits back down. And as he sits back down, it's not on that royal throne, is it? But on ashes, on the dust of the earth. In response to Jonah's preaching, the king of Nineveh puts himself in a place of low estate before the Lord. And from this position, he then shows a remarkable line of leadership to the people in the city. Starting at verse 7 and going on to verse 8, we're told the following. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn away from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So as verse 7 begins, it does so in simple but impressive terms, that all have been affected by Jonah's preaching. And in considering Jonah's message from the Lord, the city's leadership agrees. The king and his nobles are to tell the whole city and its people and their animals that there must be a period of mourning. They must fast. They must deny themselves. They are to have a break from everything, including food and drink. And verse 8 now, the whole of society is to show reverence and respect to the Lord by doing what? By sincerely calling out to him. But not only that, as verse 8 goes on, mighty calls to God are to be backed up by decisive action for God. In a gospel message of his own, if you like, the king of Nineveh gives a line of application to his people, hugely instructive. Let us, says the king of Nineveh, turn away from what is evil. Let us give up, let us forsake the violence of our hands that so often comes from a violent mind and a violent heart. And as we get into this momentarily, as the king speaks to a radical change of conduct, because at that time the Assyrian Empire was hugely successful, very, very popular, and also known for its violence. As this king speaks to a radical change of conduct and bearing, what does this point to? It points to a sincere change of heart before God and his word faithfully preached. Although the king of Nineveh is not getting ahead of himself, because at verse 9, can you see it? The king of Nineveh says, from his ash heap. Well, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Although the king sincerely hopes that God will relent, the king confesses in the same way that the pagan sailors confess, to the effect that the living Lord God is no debtor to any man. The living Lord God is not obliged to save anyone or turn down the furnace of judgment he has ordained. But, thinks this king, if the city of Nineveh overthrows its own rebellion before the Lord, action like that, sincere action like that, it might be enough. The Lord might turn away from his fierce anger. But if not, genuine repentance, a desire to stop sinning and to live for God will mean that we are ready to meet God if his judgment does land. And as we consider this astonishing turnaround in the people of Nineveh on account of Jonah's preaching, what next? How does this narrative end? Well, what comes next is verse 10, our final verse for this evening. A verse that crowns the theme of grace that has been percolating throughout the whole of Jonah up to this point. Verse 10, please follow. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, as we consider verse 10, once our critics have stopped laughing at us for trusting the authenticity of Jonah's history, and once they've stopped mocking us, They then use verse 10 as a way of trying to prove how inconsistent and how uncertain the living Lord God is. That after promising one thing about Nineveh, God then changes his mind. But to any who might say this to us, what might we respectfully point out in return? Well, how about the following that's spoken by the prophet Jeremiah? You don't have to turn to this cross-reference. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verses 5 through 10. That these are stellar verses which help us here. And the context for this cross-reference goes like this. So after watching a potter have something spoil on his wheel, the potter reworks it into something that is good. And this prompts the following experience for Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me, says Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken, and here's the pivotal point, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. The fact that Nineveh takes seriously God's gospel and wholeheartedly repents, and the fact that in respect of Nineveh's humility, God then relents of the disaster that he said he would do, this is not a case of God failing, and nor is it a case of God being inconsistent. As those verses from Jeremiah chapter 18 prove, this is God sticking to his divine promises. And so, hear this, all you who laugh at God the Saviour and mock his gospel and mock his sovereign rule in this world. Just as the Lord gave Nineveh reasonable time to change, so you also. But today is another day given to you in which you might humbly go to the Saviour and be changed by the indwelling of his Spirit. But if not, look out, because there is a day coming to you when you, like us, shall meet the Lord of all. And if in that meeting you are found without Jesus as your righteousness and as your Saviour, you will be overthrown and hurled into the fires of hell forever. But if you humbly trust in Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and you use his gospel for life, when you respond positively in faith to God's grace and love revealed to the world in the person of his Son, then, as the word says, the Lord shall relent from landing you in an eternal disaster. You too shall be saved.